Okay, so I think y'all all have the insert of sorts that I gave you. Obviously, we're not looking at a psalm, so if it said psalms on the evening service, that was false advertising. My bad. So so my plan is this. I figure if I say it publicly, then I'm sort of stuck, right? If I don't say it, I don't have to do it. But so we've been going through the psalms now, I think most of the summer, and maybe before that, I can't remember. But what I'm going to do starting next Sunday is think about God's covenant of works, which will be very brief. It'll be Genesis 2 and 3. But then we're going to look at the covenant of grace and how that was developed through the ages, if you will, with Adam and then Noah and then Abraham and then David. And my intention is to interpret those well-known classic passages that develop the covenant, but then others that we may not be as familiar with. So that's what I'm planning on doing starting next Sunday evening. Of course, we continue to do our study on Ephesians in the morning. Okay, what do you have in front of you? You have the text of 1 Corinthians 11, the portion we just read. And then you have an answer to the larger catechism. And this is a pastor in, I think, the EPC church. And Sonnenberg, a good Spanish name. Not really. But anyway, he did a great job of sort of NIVing the larger catechism, removing the archaic lingo. And I really like the way he did it. So this is his version of that. And then the backside is Thomas Watson. Now you've seen this before. This is actually Thomas Watson's exposition of the Ten Commandments, and this is part of the section on, of course, the fourth commandment: not preparing to take the Lord's Supper, just preparing to worship on the Lord's Day. And yet it's so appropriate for communion. And since we celebrate the Lord's Supper once a month and we have a preparation for communion in the bulletin, I thought we would remind ourselves of that depending on our time. So I want to just start out with 1 Corinthians 11. I'm not going to expound it verse by verse. I'm going to highlight some things. Of course, we know this is the instruction that the risen, ascended Jesus gave the Apostle Paul, because Paul says that explicitly here: for I received from the Lord what I delivered to you. Paul will make it clear in his epistles, especially this letter to the Corinthians, but other places, he'll make it clear where the Lord gave him direct revelation. And then there'll be other places where he might quote, someone else. But I think that's very clear. That's what Paul intends here. Of course, we have the Matthew, Mark, Luke account of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. We're very, very familiar with the words. I just read them to you. But I want to highlight verse 26. Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, we, of course, from our Reformed tradition, which I think is also a biblical tradition, not just it's in our catechism, it's in our confession, therefore we have to spout it off. No, it's from the Bible. It happens to also be succinctly expounded in our confessional standards. But it is biblical. And when we think about what the Bible teaches about sacraments, we have two, of course. We have baptism and we have the Lord's Supper. These are two unique things that Christ instituted during his ministry. Obviously, the Old Testament parallels were for baptism was circumcision, and then for the Lord's Supper, the Old Testament parallel was, of course, Passover. Notice in that regard, with it being a sacrament, that meaning, among other things, it's a sign and seal, as the Catechism says, of the covenant of grace. So that the word that's proclaimed, the word of God, is the proclamation of the word of God. But the sacrament is a proclamation, but it also involves visible signs. Obviously, baptism, the water, which implies of the washing, the cleansing, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, so forth and so on. In the case of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup pointing toward Christ's death, his broken body, or his body and his, of course, his bones weren't broken, so we need to be careful how we say that, but his body and his blood poured out, that is his atoning death for our sins. The sacraments, in a sense, are God condescending to us. I think it's that it's Calvin, and I can't quote it right now, and some of the guys that were in my Tuesday morning Bible study, we were looking for it and we didn't find it. But Calvin says something to the effect that the sacrament is similar to the sun's rays. Of course, the sun is way far away up there. But when we feel the heat, when we have the rays of sun on us, it's overwhelming. And a sense, God uses the sacraments to reach down to our sinful humanity. It is, in fact, the gospel, God's word, and in particular the gospel, as Paul says in Romans 1, that is the power of God unto salvation. He has chosen that it's through his word that he convinces men of sin. He changes their hearts, gives them new hearts so that they can turn from their sin and trust in Christ. But he's seen fit to give us these sacraments, the baptism being that one that symbolizes our entering into the covenant community, but the Lord's Supper being that one that we continually participate in to build us up in grace. And so what I want to do is highlight verse 26 real quick here. As Paul gives the institution, then, and he says, this is how you do it. This is how you take the Lord's Supper. Then he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim, and the you there is plural. You all proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You remember me saying, I've said it a time or two over the past 3 years, that I preach, but then as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, then we're all become preachers in the sense that as we all, by faith, outwardly, take the Lord's Supper, accompanied by the preaching of the word, we're proclaiming to each other the death of Christ and our trust in his death for our salvation and for our sanctification. It's no accident that Paul uses that word proclaim and connects it to our participation in the Lord's Supper. So that's just a little bit of a reminder of what we're talking about. Of course, what we do the first Sunday of every month in the morning service. But then Paul goes to, if you will, the warnings and the proper examination of ourselves. Keep in mind, we didn't have it in front of us, but you know the story, right? What were the Corinthians doing? They were getting drunk at communion. They were being pigs, slobs. Some of the wealthy ones were kind of putting their arms around their food. We have John Michael, we can talk bad about John Michael because he's not here to defend himself. John Michael, he comes to Friday morning prayer with his donuts, and sometimes just to be a jokester, he starts eating his donut and he covers them up like he's not going to share. Well, it's funny because John Michael means it as a joke. Butch has already brought others. We don't need his. But that's kind of a funny, right? But the Corinthians were serious about it. They were coming to this feast at which led to the Lord's Supper. At least that seems to be how it reads as you read between the lines in 1 Corinthians. And they weren't sharing with others. And they were abusing the supper in such a way that they were getting drunk. So what did the Lord do? Well, you see that in verse 30. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have fallen asleep. This doesn't mean, so some got sick and some died. That doesn't mean they were unbelievers. These are, for all that we know, the way, because again, look at what Paul says in verse 32. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. See, Paul is distinguishing the discipline that the Corinthian church got separate from the condemnation of the world. Nonetheless, it was some pretty serious discipline. Some were sick. Some even died. So how do we avoid that? Well, then we see what Paul says in verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. So that naturally leads, what does it mean? What does it mean to eat the bread and drink the cup in an unworthy manner? I think in a sense, Paul has already told us earlier on, it's what the Corinthians were doing. They were not coming prepared and realizing we're participating in a sacred meal that represents our Savior's death. They were treating it worse than an Eagles celebration after they win. I mean, it was awful. And so he's certainly referring to that. But then verse 28, I think he makes it very clear. How do we then come in a worthy manner? Coming in a worthy manner does not mean that we come worthily in and of ourselves. That can never be, right? We can't come to worship on any Lord's Day in a worthy manner in and of ourselves. We can't walk one day before our Savior after we were converted in a worthy manner in and of ourselves, can we? Of course not. We rest in Christ to be justified, made right with God, and we continue to go on living the Christian life, resting in Christ and following Christ. And so when we come to worship and we come to the Lord's Supper, we only come in a worthy manner as we come through Christ. And Paul says in verse 28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So what is this self-examination? Well, the self-examination has to be a couple of different things, right? Again, think of it broadly in terms of coming in corporate worship, but apply it to the Lord's Supper. Remember how Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if you realize as you're headed to bring your sacrifice that you've offended your brother, put down your sacrifice, go back and be right with him. Go reconcile with your brother. So We see there the emphasis on Christ that we should be reconciled to one another. And it almost takes a precedence over corporate worship. Now, that doesn't mean if you don't want to go to church that Joe should get mad at Doug and then Doug should say, well, fine, I'm not coming to, you know, I'm not trying to do marriage counseling tonight. But no, what we're saying is there's a priority to us being right with our brothers and sisters in Christ as we gather for worship, but as we especially also celebrate the Lord's Supper. And that we're first and foremost right with God. Again, in our morning service, what do? Every Lord's Day, we have a prayer of confession of sin. Why do we do that? We're already forgiven. We're already justified. We're already adopted. We're sons and daughters of the living God by faith in Christ. Why do we have to keep confessing our sins? We keep sinning every day. And so we need to confess our sins. If we need to do it individually, how much more do we need to do it corporately on the Lord's Day as we've gathered for worship? So I think the examination involves those kind of things that we would already do, but it would also involve, in particular, notice verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So while in general, examining yourself can apply to preparing for worship anytime, here in this context, it's referring specifically to you and I not only examining ourselves to make sure, as far as we know, we're current with the Lord, we're right with God, we've confessed our sins to the degree that we're aware of our sins and we've confessed them. We're not coming to worship harboring sin and it's unconfessed. And so especially even to the Lord's table. And in particular, we're discerning the Lord's body. Some of our friends that call themselves Presbyterian that emphasize paedo communion, they would so say, oh, this is discerning the body of Christ, the people of God, the church. That's not the traditional reform teaching, and nor do I believe it's correct. What Paul means here is rightly discerning the body of Christ, rightly understanding what Christ did to pay for our sins. Again, when you think about what the Corinthians did, it's astounding, isn't it? That these guys were so desecrating the Lord's Supper. Aren't you glad in 2025 we don't have those problems anymore? Well, of course, we may not have ever gotten drunk at communion, but we've done plenty of things, have we not, to dishonor the Lord in the context of worship. When we come to worship in general, but when we come to the Lord's Supper in particular, we need to make sure we are very aware of what we're doing. We're not just going through the motions. Now, I'm gonna skip the confession, the catechism. You can read that later. You can compare it with the original that you have at home and see how good is modern translation. Turn to the back, because I feel like Thomas Watson, you know, here's a man that's been in heaven, I don't know, 400 years now. He lived in the late 1600s. And Thomas Watson wasn't just a great Bible teacher. He was a preacher. And you can tell by the way he writes, because when he writes, he preaches. And so here, all he does is take this most critical truth that Christ died, and he elaborates on it. That Christ, and I'm going to read and I'm going to make a few comments. And again, let me say this to you. This is great for preparation for communion. But this is great for preparation for any Lord's Day service. And oh, by the way, it's great for any day. That Christ, who was God, should die. That this glorious Son of Righteousness should be an eclipse. We can never admire enough this love. No, not in heaven. That Christ should die for sinners, not for sinful angels, but for sinful men. That such clods of earth and sin should be made bright stars of glory. Oh, the amazing love of Christ. Here's where the familiarity of the gospel can hurt us and danger us. Who in this room, if we ask the question, why did Christ come? What was his job? Of course, we use that confession from 1 Timothy where Paul says Christ died for sinners. So we have it right there. But how often do we say something like Christ died for sinners, and it's like water off a duck's back? It's just, you know, we say it. We're so familiar with it. But again, contemplate what we're saying. The eternal Son of God took upon himself human flesh 2,000 years ago, so that he's remains the eternal Son of God, becomes the God-man. And he dies for sinners like you and me. But then Watson just takes it a step further, as the scripture does. This is not Watson's expounding Watson. This is Watson just taking the text of scripture and developing it. That Christ should not only die for sinners, but die as a sinner. And of course, Paul says he, that is Christ, he, that's a reference to the Father. He, the Father, has made him, Christ, to be sin for us. And of course, this is that glorious teaching in the Bible that Christ had our sin put to his account, imputed to him, so that when he suffered on the cross, he did not suffer for himself. There was no reason. He's sinless. He's righteous. He always did what pleased the Heavenly Father. But rather, he suffers on the cross the wrath of God for sinners, all of his elect, all of his people, in the space of those hours on the cross. And then his righteousness is put to our account, which, of course, we receive by faith. That Christ should redeem us when he could not expect to gain anything or be advantaged at all by us. Go down to the quote from Romans 5 in that paragraph. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And then Watson here, this is where he goes from saying the text to really preaching the text. He says, when Jesus was shedding his blood, we were spitting out poison. As we could not deserve, so neither could we pay for it. After he died for us, we could not so much as love him until he enabled us to love him. And again, feel the force of Paul's words in Romans. When we were enemies, Christ died for us. Not when we were friends. Not when we had cleaned up our act and become better. It wouldn't have mattered. We're dealing with a holy, holy, holy God. We can never clean up our act. And then I'm going to end with this. That Christ should die so willingly, as Jesus says in John, I lay down my life. The Jews could not have taken it away if he had not laid it down. He lays down his life. The Jews did not so much thirst for his death as he thirsted for our redemption. Do we, as God's people, I'll close with this, do we reflect upon the truth as we're considering Christ's death, that not only did he die And not only did he die for sinners, but that if you are resting in Christ truly, then you should be able to say, he died for me. And there was nothing in all the world that I could have ever done to in any way motivate Christ, motivate the Father to set his love on me before time in Christ, for Christ to die for me, the Holy Spirit to change my heart to enable me to come. That it was all a willing, free love on the part of the triune God for us, his people. I hope that you can take advantage of this throughout the week and in the upcoming days for your benefit. Let's pray, and then we're going to have our concluding hymn. Father, as we've considered our Savior this evening, we acknowledge that there are times that we can rehearse the facts of the gospel, and they are true facts, they are biblical facts, they are true enough, and yet we don't rightly apply them to ourselves so that it leads to humility, reverence, awe, and gratitude for all the benefits of salvation that we have in Christ. Would you help us, Father, time and time again to come back to these gospel truths and to feed upon them. We pray that as we gather again next Lord's Day, unless our Savior comes back first, that as we gather next Lord's Day, that you will build up your people in grace and you will give yourself all the glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.